If you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, go ahead and open up to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7 and verse 36. And, you know, whenever I teach, I always like to have some sort of compelling introduction or illustration towards the beginning that's going to help us ground things. But as I was preparing this tonight, I realized I don't know if I have enough time. And also, this passage is just so compelling in and of itself. So what I want to do is just go ahead and jump in. As we look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36, all the way through the end of chapter 8, what we see is that Luke wants us to see in these chapters not a checklist of religious activities, that faith isn't a checklist. Faith is this desperate dependence on the Word of God, followed by a life that is marked by devotion, marked by love. But Luke doesn't just give us a series of miracles right out of the gates in this passage. He actually provides for us this lens, this parable of the sower. Hopefully, you at least alluded to that passage as you discussed through verse 3 in chapter 8 tonight. But tonight, we're going to spend a lot of time on that portion of the passage. And when he gives us this lens, he allows us to really see every miracle, every healing, every encounter by asking the same question: how does the word land in a human heart? And when I say the word tonight, you're going to have to do a little bit of deciphering, because first I mean the word incarnate, Jesus himself, the living, breathing, authoritative word of God who spoke and who speaks and who acts in human history. But then secondly, when I say the word, I mean the message that Jesus proclaims. I mean the Bible. I mean the gospel of the kingdom of God that is sown into human hearts. Luke wants us to reckon with both the identity of Jesus, but also the authority of Jesus, and the way that the proclaimed words then fall upon and call for a certain response. In commenting on this passage, J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Here lies the grand defect of the hearing of many. They ask no blessing, and so they have none. The sermon passes through their minds like water through a leaky vessel and leaves nothing behind. Let us not rush into God's presence in a careless, reckless, and unprepared manner, as if it did not matter in what way such work was done. Let us carry with us faith, reverence, and prayer. If these three are our companions, then we shall hear with profit and return with praise." So before we dive too deep into this passage, what I want to do for just a minute is silently, at our tables, in our own hearts, ask God to help us to take care how we hear his word tonight. So take just a minute. It's going to feel a little awkward, but in the quietness, bring your prayers before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray a familiar prayer to many of us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. So tonight, as we come before this massive passage, our question is a simple one, but it's also an urgent one. When the word of God meets you, how do you respond? Over the next sections, Luke chapter 7 and 8, we'll see six answers that Luke gives. Each one of these provides a proper response to the word. Each one is this facet of true faith that gives us a clearer picture of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. And we'll begin where Luke begins, with this forgiven woman whose response shows us how saving faith works. The word forgives and love pours out. Luke places this intimate scene before the parables, before the miracles, because what it does, I think, is it really sets the tone for what comes. The word forgives, and forgiveness yields a response. Here we have Jesus reclining at Simon the Pharisee's table when a woman known in the city as a sinner enters. And it's a really odd picture to us because culturally, we just can't quite comprehend this. You're having dinner with some friends, you're invited over for a party, and somebody just walks in. But in that culture, it was a little less awkward than it perhaps would be if we were over at Buffalo Wild Wings or something and this started happening. But it is still striking, and Luke wants us to be struck by how odd this is and how interruptive this is. And what we see is Luke doesn't name this woman, but her reputation precedes her. Yet she walks straight to Jesus. She falls at his feet. She weeps. She wipes his tear-soaked feet with her hair. She kisses his feet, and she pours out this costly perfume upon him. And all the while, her posture says, I have nothing more to offer than all of me, all of who I am. And what does the Pharisee do? Like a good religious person, he praises her and he's, the Pharisee judges her. In his mind, he thinks, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that is. And Jesus seemingly perceives exactly what he is thinking. He answers Simon's unspoken thought or quiet thought with a parable about these debtors. One owed a little, one owed a lot. Both of them are forgiven. And the one forgiven more, we see, loves more. And then Jesus turns to the woman and he says, her sins, you can imagine him pointing at her, highlighting her on the scene. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. And he pronounces to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And notice two things about the word here. First, the word acts. Jesus, the incarnate word, pronounces forgiveness. And then secondly, the word produces a response. The woman's love is this visible fruit of the grace and love that she has received. It's the beautiful, visible fruit of the belief that she has in her heart. It's not some sort of currency that buys this forgiveness and salvation that she experiences. Her works, her deeds, are actually the evidence that the Word has already done the work in her life. Her tears, her perfume, show us how forgiveness from the Word should totally reorient our own lives. As Phil Ryken puts it, the debt we owe for sins forgiven is not merely tears and perfume, but lives poured out in love. So ask yourself, what am I pouring out? If the Word has forgiven me, if the Word has forgiven you, how is that forgiveness shaping your priorities? How is it shaping your time? How is it shaping your resources? I think that's the question that Luke wants us to ask. But there's one more detail here that we shouldn't miss. Jesus doesn't simply observe the woman's actions and then offer this incredible word. He names the gospel reality that's at work in her life, that forgiveness has happened. Forgiveness has happened to her. The word in the person of Jesus pronounces that this forgiveness has happened. And that matters because it roots her response in the grace of God, not in this meritocracy, not in these works that she has done. She's not performing in this way to earn favor from Jesus. She can't help but pour out her love, a love that was first given to her, first shown to her. Surely she had witnessed what Jesus has done. Surely she had come to the point where she believed that this man was the Messiah, was God in the flesh. And that distinction changes everything about how we live and for how we live. Because if forgiveness is the starting point, then our lives are meant to be a response, not some sort of repayment. So the question I jotted down as I read this is the one that I just asked. What am I pouring out? As I think about my life, as I think about all that Jesus has poured out for me, all that Jesus even now is doing for me, what am I pouring out? Or am I trying to repay? For most of you in this room, men, brothers who have been walking with Christ for years, that question isn't any sort of accusation so much as a prompt towards stewardship. We always need to be doing an account of the way that we're spending our time, spending our resources. Good soil still needs to be tended to. The woman's love isn't a one-off spectacle. It's the posture of her life that would have gone on until she died. It's the posture of a life that has been shaped by grace and is going to continue being shaped by grace. But for some of us in this room, perhaps, maybe this example is a warning to us. Maybe it's also an invitation to us. The word will not, indeed it cannot, be neutral in your life. It either will take root and bear fruit, or it will be choked out by other affections, by other loyalties, or it will fall and fall away. Jesus will either have all of you or none of you, and you will either have all of Jesus or none of Jesus. So here's a simple, honest test that you can kind of take for yourself this week. When you think about the forgiveness you've received, what's the first thing that comes to mind that you could pour out in response? Is it time? Is it money? Is it a relationship that needs addressing? Is it a habit that you need to quit? And if you can't name anything when you take that test, then I want to encourage you, take care how you hear the rest of this. And then finally, notice how Luke leaves the scene with a question in our minds rather than a tidy sort of definition for us. Jesus says, your faith has saved you. But he doesn't pause to define faith. He doesn't answer exactly how that works. Instead, Luke lets the rest of the story do the explaining. The woman's faith is love poured out, and she isn't this one-off case. She's the first of many in this passage that we see, many whose lives are changed when they encounter the word of God. And that'll be our pattern for us as we go throughout this. People interact with the word. People respond in a certain way. And then in a few moments, the parable of the sower will kind of give us this cheat code to teach us how to understand the various responses. But before we get to that parable, first, we see that the word gathers and followers provide, or followers participate, in verses 1-3 of chapter 8. Luke's next move, it seems subtle, but I think it's very strategic. He gives us this snapshot of the movement that Jesus is creating, the people Jesus is forming for himself. Jesus is traveling from town to town. He's proclaiming the kingdom. You have the 12 apostles or disciples with him. But Luke then briefly, and I think intentionally, mentions Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and many others. These three being women who had been healed, delivered, totally restored. And Luke tells us plainly that they provided for Jesus out of their own resources. And that line in verse 3 isn't meant to be a footnote. It's this profound claim about what the word does to people. When the word meets a heart and it takes root, it absolutely rearranges priorities. It moves people from being consumers of ministry to actually being participants in the mission. And these women are not background characters. Although they're not mentioned a lot, they're certainly not in the background. They're disciples who give, who serve, who invest their time, their God-given gifts and talents to help spread the good news of this kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming. And I think we see two implications that flow from that fact. First, discipleship is costly in the sense that it reorders our lives. If Jesus is Lord, then take a look at your calendar, your wallet, consider your loyalties, and it's going to show that Jesus is your Lord. The word that forgives also calls for a response that is visible, that is practical. For the man who has been forgiven, pouring out might mean sacrificial giving. It might mean opening your home to someone or selling that fun possession that you love because it means you can better care for someone who's in need. For a busy father, It might mean rearranging your time so that you can be more present with your family or more serving in a bigger capacity at the church or through mission. For the man who's comfortable where you are in your spheres of influence, it might mean risking your reputation for the first time to really stand for the truth of who Jesus is. Discipleship is costly. Secondly, discipleship is for anyone. Luke's portrait, and we've been seeing this throughout his narrative, it widens our imagination of who can serve in this kingdom. Anyone can serve. Joanna has this connection to Herod's household. He certainly wasn't Team Jesus. Mary's deliverance from demons, though not exactly the credentials we're looking for on a resume of people to follow the Savior of the world. Not exactly the people we would have chosen if we were starting a mission. But God gladly invites people like these. God doesn't recruit by pedigree. He recruits by transforming people. Those who have been healed, those who have been transformed, become those who help and those who proclaim. Some in really obvious and huge ways, others in not as obvious ways, but all a part of God's kingdom, all a part of Christ's body. So ask yourself, how is the word reshaping what I give? How's it reshaping where I invest my life? If you're bearing good fruit, again, this is a stewardship question. Can you bear even more fruit? Can you bear better fruit? It's not something that we just check the box and then we're done. We are always to be tending to this. If you don't see fruit through your life right now, consider this an invitation. Let the word take root so that you can move from being a spectator of the things of Jesus to actually participating in the work that he's doing. So the word forgives. The word gathers followers who provide and participate. And then next, Jesus gives us this parable that explains why some of the hearts receive the word. Some of them respond rightly, but others don't. And this parable will be the lens that helps us see what follows and helps us better understand what we studied in our groups tonight. The word is sown and hearts are revealed. This parable that Luke gives us, it helps us to understand what it looks like to respond to the word. And when the word is heard, there is always a response to it. There's no such thing as no response. So he places this before the miracles because I think God seemingly wants us to read every rescue, every healing, every rebuke with the same question in mind. How does the word land in a human heart? And notice from the beginning, the seed is the same. The soils are what differ. The difference isn't in the word or the sowing, but in the hearts that receive it. Jesus describes four soils. Each soil names a spiritual condition. It's not some sort of personality type. First, we have the path, and it represents these hearts where the word never penetrates. The message is heard, but is it really? It's so quickly snatched away. And I think what Jesus wants us to understand here is that we have an enemy whose work is very real. He intercepts the word before it can take root. So a man can sit in church, hear the word taught, and still be on this path if the word never breaks through the surface of his life. And that's why I wanted to open in just a moment of silent, but hopefully expectant prayer, that God's word actually will sink down into our hearts and transform our minds. Next, we see the rocky ground, which represents those who, they receive the word with joy, but not without depth. Their faith is emotional, it's immediate, but it lacks a root. This soil has always made me think of many like church camp conversions where you go off for the summer, you have that camp high, or at least I did whenever I was in high school. I saw a lot of peers around me that they seemed like they were on fire for Jesus for about 3 days, and then they got back to reality. And it was like, did you hear that? Did you mean that? Do you understand what you said? The moment that trials and temptations come, reality is shown in their lives. And this is the danger of a faith built on experience rather than on endurance, rather than being founded in the one who is the Word. Third, the soil with the thorns. This soil isn't hostile itself to the Word, but it's crowded. It doesn't have room for the exclusivity of Jesus. There's no lasting concept of Jesus as Lord and Savior. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures, they grow up and they choke the Word. And this is probably the most deceptive soil because the seeds appear to grow. There actually is fruit if you look at this. But the problem is that fruit, it never turns into anything meaningful. It never actually matures. It never provides nourishment. You may look religious until your dying day, but your loyalty is divided, and you know it. But then finally, on a happy note, the good soil, which I hope is what everyone in this room has and is. The good soil hears, it holds, it bears fruit with patience. This is the saving soil, not because of some sort of super willpower that the individual has, but because God graciously allows the Word to take root and to produce steady fruit. Jesus makes the point explicit in this, or with this parable. And I wish he did this with all the parables, and I'm sure all of us wish he would do this with every single parable. It's almost like the commentary that he provides right after it. But he says, the seed is the Word of God, the soil is the heart of those who hear. And then he follows this with two short illustrations, both of which I think are very connected, the lamp and the family, so that he can press the point home to us. The lamp shows us that the Word reveals, it exposes, and it needs to be used. Then the family illustration, it redefines belonging as being one who rightly responds to the Word. And three realities flow from this section and shape how we read Scripture and really how we live as believers. First, and I've already mentioned this, but I think it's worth reminding ourselves again and again, there is no neutral hearing. The Word always produces a response. Indifference is a no response. No response is a no response. Every heart responds when it hears the Word. Some hearts respond in such a way that they receive the Word and then they do bear fruit. Some hearts flat out reject it. Some hearts respond with apathy. Some hearts respond with curiosity. But there's no lasting change. Secondly, the quality of hearing matters. J.C. Ryle's warning is worth repeating, that hearing without prayer and reverence is like water through a leaky vessel. Eventually, that last drop is going to be taken away from that leaky vessel. It might seem like it's working for a minute or maybe for quite some time, but eventually it's going to show itself. The lamp image in verses 16 to 18, it warns us that how we hear even determines whether we receive more or lose even what we think we have. And I want to encourage you all to be something that you probably don't often get encouraged to be. I want you to be greedy. I want you all to be greedy for more and more gospel truth, to grab a hold of your hearts, grab a hold of your minds, your affections. And we should be scared onto our praying knees when our burning desire for God's Word seems like it's been extinguished. For most of you, this is a call to vigilance, to protect your hearts from thorns, to deepen your roots, to cultivate with patience. Your lawn might have looked great all last season, but you know that it takes work to keep that lawn looking great. It takes work to keep that lush green grass. For others, though, this is a call to reflect. This is a call to repent. This is a call to receive the good news that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save sinners like us. And then thirdly, the Word is incarnate and authoritative. This parable isn't an abstract lesson about gardening or cultivating. It prepares us to see the miracles as the Word acts in the world that he created. Jesus is the living Word, the one who speaks with all authority. We said, I think last week in the recap, that it's as if he is the author himself writing the story, because he is. He's not commenting on God's word. He is speaking as the author. And when he later rebukes the wind and the waves, or when he casts out demons, when he heals bodies, when he brings the dead to life, these are not totally separate from this parable. They are the same word bearing fruit in human lives. So what do we take away from this? What are some of the practical implications for us in this room tonight? I want to encourage you to take an inventory of your soil. Not like some sort of checklist, but almost like a GPS to find out where you are. Ask, when I hear the word, what is my first response? Do I pray before I read? Do I protect my heart from distractions? Do I take these things seriously? Or is this just a little compartment in my week? And then perhaps name a thorn that you know you need to keep at bay, that you know you need the Lord's help with. Another thing you can do is just practice receptive hearing. Before your next scripture reading, ask God for that faith, reverence, and a teachable heart. And make that a habit. And then let me or let somebody know, did that habit lead to anything? Did it change the way that you read and understood God's word? And measure fruit in your life patiently. Deep discipleship isn't some sort of microwave meal. Good soil bears fruit with patience, is what Jesus says. So don't expect overnight transformation. Don't expect these just sprints and fits in life to be absolutely marking the way. Remember that it is a marathon. It is a journey when we're trying to follow Jesus. And maybe try to identify one spiritual habit that you can keep for the next 30 days or 14 days. They say 14 days to build a habit. And then report that to one of your friends. Keep each other accountable. Luke wants us to see that this question is not merely whether we hear the word, but how we hear the word of God. Not just once, but for all our days. And as we move on, try to keep this parable and the illustrations before your eyes. Next, I want to look at verses 22 to 25. We see that the word calms and trust is forged. The parable diagnoses the heart. And then for the disciples, the storm exposes it. Jesus gets into a boat and says, let's go across. You read what happens next. While he sleeps, this violent storm hits. The disciples, some of whom were these seasoned professional fishermen, start panicking and they cry out, Master, we are perishing. Jesus wakes up. He rebukes the wind and the waves, as one does. And instantly the sea is calm. Then he asks the question that cuts to the heart of their discipleship. Where is your faith? And put yourself in their shoes and hear that question. And you can feel the sting of that question. And I think this question is a surgical one, a precise one from Jesus. And so is the placement of this story in Luke's gospel. Jesus teaches us here that it's not primarily about evidence or about the quantity of faith, but about the object of our faith. The disciples had heard Jesus teach. They had seen the signs that he was doing. Yet in the storm, their trust faltered. Their faith was failing. The miracle forces them to reckon once again with Jesus' identity. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? If he's the Lord of creation, then the word he speaks carries authority and demands the trust of all of his followers. Back then, and still today. So two things I want to point out with this, and so much more could be said. Jesus' identity is decisive. The calming of the storm isn't just a show of his power. It's actually a revelation of who Jesus is. Their astonished question, who then is this, is Luke's invitation to us to reckon with the same reality. If the one who speaks is the creator, then his word isn't some sort of optional counsel for us to consider following. His word is authoritative in our own lives. And that authority changes how we hear, and it should change how we live. Secondly, faith is exercised in storms. It's easy to find joy in the sunshine, and it's easy, like today. Today was sunny for once. But it's real easy to grumble in those cloudy, gray seasons, both literally and figuratively in our lives. The real test for us, though, is whether we trust God when the boat is filling with water. Ryle's counsel is fitting to us. He says, keep your faith ready for use. Pray for it, exercise it. Because theoretical faith won't hold when the testing comes. Our faith has to be real. It has to be practiced. It has to be proven. So prepare your faith for the storms that inevitably will come. And remember the object of your trust. And this might sound silly to some, but have you ever tried naming Jesus' authority out loud when you're in one of those seasons? When you're just having a rough day, or maybe a rough week, or a rough couple of months? Or maybe write it down. Just, this is the thing I'm struggling with. Jesus, you are Lord over this. And I think what we will see that do when we begin to put those things into practice is that it actually trains our heart to look to the Word rather than the world around us. It trains us to look to Jesus rather than in the mirror at ourselves and with our circumstances. And then what we can actually do in those moments is begin to see how the storms are a training ground for us. And when trouble comes, we can ask, because we have trained, because we have exercised, okay, Lord, what is this revealing about my trust? What is this showing me about who you are and what you're doing? And we can let those trials expose areas in our lives where we need growth, we need guidance. And then remember that we look to the disciples and we see that weakness in the storm doesn't prove that you're not a believer. We see Peter, James, and John, the inside, the inner circle, they were overwhelmed by fear. And the point when we do an exercise like this is not to shame ourselves, but to train so that we can be more prepared, so that we can fix our eyes more fully on Jesus. And Jesus, in this moment, he doesn't scold them to condemn them. He questions them as a part of their spiritual formation. He uses the literal storm right in front of them, and he uses that to grow them into men who will one day face this fierce persecution. And yet, Peter calls fierce persecution a light and momentary affliction because he knew who Jesus was. And he knew the kingdom that he was destined to enjoy. So the question Jesus asks here, where is your faith, is the same question that we must answer every time it feels like we're sinking. The right answer isn't some sort of clever argument, but it's actually a clinging to the one who speaks, a clinging to the one who saves us, the one who renews us day by day. And now with that framework in place, Luke is ready to show us what this kind of faith looks like in real life. What does faith do when the trials hit? What does faith do when it seems like evil has overcome? What does faith do when it feels like the suffering will never stop? What does faith do when death comes knocking at the doorstep? The word frees and proclamation follows. After the storm exposes fear, Luke brings us ashore to a different kind of storm. We see this man who is torn apart on the inside. He lives among the tombs. He's naked. He's violent. He's uncontrollable. And he is very much someone people wanted to avoid. He's the picture of spiritual bondage. And when he sees Jesus, he falls down. And the demons speak through him. And they know who Jesus is. The demons know who Jesus is. And what do? They beg him. They beg him not to be tormented. But the word acts. Jesus speaks. The demons obey. The man is restored. So much more could be said. But fast forward a little bit. He's found clothed, calm, normal, sitting at the feet of Jesus as a disciple would do. This man who was once an absolute terror is totally transformed for his friends, his neighbors, hopefully some of his loved ones to see. And he goes from isolation to community. And Luke highlights one more detail that tells us how the word works in mission. Have you ever noticed this? It just hit me fresh this week as I was preparing for this. This man begs to go with Jesus. He begs to follow him. But what happens? Jesus has a different task for him. He says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. This healed man, he was passionate about the right thing. But the Lord had a plan for him that he would not have planned for himself. This healed man became a witness amongst his people. And it's a reminder to us that the word that saves, or the word who saves, also sends us. Notice first, the gospel's effect is both social and missional. So the word doesn't just fix private problems, it actually creates communities of witness. Like this man, if the word has freed you, it will make you want to talk about it. You will want to proclaim what has happened to you. And Luke's point is clear. The word that acts in power produces public proclamation. The healed man's life is the sermon itself that the townspeople couldn't ignore. And then second, look at the sobering counterexample in the townspeople, verse 37. They ask Jesus to leave because the power of Christ threatens their way of life. They prefer their commerce, their comforts, to the disruption that the word brings. J.C. Ryle's observation is sharp here, as it so often is. But he says, those who obstinately refuse the light may have the light taken from them. The Gerasenes choose their pigs. Their hearts show soil choked by love for the world. If the word has freed you, tell someone. Tell all the someones that you interact with. The simplest testimony of what Jesus has done for you in your life is often the most powerful evangelism that you could imagine because it's relatable. It's who you are. It's what God has done. It's what you know, what you have experienced. So share that with others. And if you find yourself resisting this word, if you find yourself keeping Jesus at arm's distance because it threatens your comfort, it threatens maybe your income, it threatens your reputation, or whatever else it is, name that loyalty. Name that thing that you're clinging to. And I want to encourage you to repent. Nothing this world has to offer you for a night, for a year, until your last breath, for the rest of your lifetime, is worth missing out on eternal life as it's meant to be lived, eternal life that Jesus guarantees for all who will follow him. And finally, the word gives life, and death is conquered. Luke brings us to the most tender moment, the most dramatic moment of this narrative. If the storm shows Jesus' authority over creation, and the Gerasene demoniac shows us Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm, this final scene shows us his authority over the last enemy of all, death. Death itself. It shows us two people whose faith clings to Jesus when they have nowhere else to turn. Two desperate people converge on Jesus. So first we have Jairus, a synagogue ruler whose 12-year-old daughter is dying. And then we have this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Both have exhausted their human resources, it seems. Both have nowhere else to turn. Both meet the same word. The woman's act, it seems so small to us. It seems so simple. Just this simple touch. She doesn't demand a miracle. She doesn't even get Jesus' attention before she does what she does. She just reaches out in faith. And it's this quiet, desperate reach of one who knows that she has no other hope. She is at her last straw. And Jesus stops. There's so much more that I wish we could say about this encounter. But he turns, he provides an opportunity for this trembling, fearful woman, but this healed woman, to come forward and to proclaim what has happened to her. And he calls her daughter and says, "Your faith has made you well." Her faith isn't some show, a spectacle. Her faith is this desperate clinging to Jesus, this moment of hope and trust that he is who he says he is. And then, while Jesus is still speaking, news arrives. The thing that he was going to do, going to Jairus' daughter, he finds out Jairus' daughter is dead. The mourners say, "Do not trouble the teacher." But Jesus responds, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And he goes to the house. He takes the child by the hand. It takes us back to the widow in Nain. And he says to Jairus' daughter, "Child, arise." And she gets up. Death itself proves no ultimate trouble for Jesus. To quote R.C. Sproul, and this is a bit of a long one, but it's so good. R.C. Sproul says, "We must remember that any power or authority Satan ever has is a delegated authority, as the ultimate authority over death and everything else is God. But Satan's delegated authority over death is taken from him by Christ. The irony is that Christ's victory over the devil and the power of death is accomplished by means of death. In his death, Jesus is victorious over death. Death cannot hold him. And because of Christ's conquest of death, we are called hyper-conquerors by Paul. Romans 8:37, "Yet in all these things, we are hyper-conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. All these things include life and death and everything in between. Dominion over the curse of death is sealed, guaranteed for those who are beloved in Christ." This scene here ties together everything that Luke has been showing us. The word isn't just information. The word is life-giving. The same word that is sown calms us. It frees us, it raises us from deadness into new life. And the proper response isn't finding all the answers, it's not being religious or improving our morals. Our morals will follow. But the proper response is a trust that clings to Christ no matter what. So three final takeaways. First, clinging faith is a posture, not a program. We see Jairus fall at Jesus' feet. We see this woman reach out in faith. The same word that is sown there, the same word that had or that we see sown in the parable, is at work in these people. Both actions are showing that the word has fallen in good soil. Both actions are simple, but they're also costly. They expose need. They require humility. They show that the people are relinquishing control and relying on God. Clinging is the posture of those who know they can't save themselves. Second, faith acts under the shadow of death. The word's authority over death is the ultimate proof that Jesus is Lord. When hope is gone, when hope seems gone, the word still speaks life and brings life. And one day, the new life we will experience spiritually, or the new life that we do experience spiritually, will be wedded to the new physical life that we will enjoy forever. And that truth ought to shape how we pray. It ought to shape how we grieve, how we hope, how we live. And then finally, faith is both private and public. The woman's touch was private. It was in a public setting, but it was between her and Jesus. But her proclamation was then public. I know it's 9 o'clock. I'm wrapping up. Jairus's plea was public, but his daughter's healing was in private. And you'll notice, her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So there is this private and public dimension. The word comes to us privately, but its work is never merely private. It is always meant to be more. And his mission goes out. And I wish I could keep going, but that alarm just went off. Luke chapter 7 and 8 give us this question. When the word encounters you, when you encounter the word, what happens? Does love pour out from you? Does generosity overflow from you? Does fruit grow? Does your trust deepen? Does proclamation of what has happened in your life follow? Does clinging faith show up time and time again as God proves himself faithful? Because the word of God isn't just information. The word of God is power. Jesus is power, and his power can dwell within us. It's a power to forgive, a power to gather, a power to reveal, a power that calms, a power that frees us, a power that brings dead hearts to life. So brothers, take care how you hear, and take heart as you obey, because we know that the word who has called us is the word who changes us, and he is the word who will finish what he started. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Even now, Lord, as we go from this place, even as we linger, help us not to move on too quickly from the word that we have been taught. Help me not to do that. Help all of us to treasure Christ and to live accordingly. We ask this all in his precious name. Amen.